stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. You know, we do a lot, 24 hours a day, every day here on EWTN, but you'll never hear another show quite like this. I mean, some shows will do it as an occasional thing. We do it every day where we are reaching out to our non-Catholic listeners. So if you have a question about the Catholic faith, we are here for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer, Matt Kubinski our phone screener, Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Jeff will see it. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. Hopefully we can get that answered on today's program. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
How was that weekend of yours?
It was nice. It was hot. It was nice.
Pretty toasty here in Alabama these days.
Yep.
So we know it's coming. We know it's coming. Here's a fascinating letter that we got from Tom in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Tom says, I am a Methodist. I would like to know what redemptive suffering means to Catholics. The concept is not brought up very much in my faith tradition, as suffering is something usually people hope and pray to avoid with God's help. But if you encounter it, well, you just pray for Jesus to help you endure and get through it. Some Protestant groups think suffering is a sign that you've lost God's favor, which I don't agree with. In my heart, and I love this sentence, in my heart, I believe there is truth to the Catholic position, and I would like to hear more about it. And again, that's from Tom in Tulsa.
Yeah, thanks, Tom. I appreciate the question. So Ella Fitzgerald once sang, into each life some rain must fall, but too much is falling on mine, right? But the first part of that statement is universally true, right? That you are not going to live life without suffering. And those Christians that believe that suffering is a sign of God's disfavor will all die of their last disease or of something worse. Mm. So you cannot avoid the fact of suffering. However, how you respond to suffering is within your power with the help of grace. You can be like Jesus, who said, not take this cup from me, yet not my will but thine be done. Or like the Blessed Virgin Mary, who said, be it done to me according to thy word. And, you know, at the Annunciation, when Gabriel showed up, spoke to Mary, we romanticize, we valorize that in the Christmas pageants of grammar school, and we have, you know, kids dressed up as shepherds and other kids dressed up as sheep, and it's all so precious. But if you actually attend to what the angel communicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary, it was a prophecy about a life of suffering. She would be poor. She mm-hmm. would go into exile. Her child would be hated and despised by men and ultimately executed by torture.
Mm-hmm.
And she herself would end her days as a widow living with her nephew. So it was no party that the Blessed Virgin Mary was signing up for when she said, be it done to me according to thy word. And of course, all the great biblical heroes had this disposition. Abraham, God said, you know, things were going pretty well for Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. He had cattle and horses and servants, and you know, life was looking good for Abraham. God said, pack it up, buddy. You're heading out to the land that I will show you. And the essence of Abraham's faithfulness was that he said, sir, yes, sir, and off he went,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Now, when we do that, even in the face of suffering, our faithfulness, our fidelity, our trust in God's providence and his goodness, in spite of our experiences to the contrary, is intrinsically meritorious. it's meritorious. And in fact, we imitate, we participate in Christ's own self-surrender.
Mm-hmm.
This is how we worship God. Paul says that the offering of our bodies and living sacrifice is our spiritual act of worship. And when we participate in Christ's self-offering like that, we advance the work of the kingdom. We advance the work of redemption. Paul says, I fill up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. So it's meritorious, it unites us to Christ, and it can avail for the salvation of others. So it's part of the spiritual path. Now, you know, if you don't believe this, it doesn't spare you any suffering.
No.
You're still going to suffer.
Yeah.
But by the Catholic doctrine of redemptive suffering, it gives us something to do with it, an attitude to have where it doesn't become meaningless.
Tom, we hope that's helpful for you. That's an email that just arrived really about 20 minutes ago, and I'm glad we could get it on today's show. Here's one now from Patrick in Pierce, South Dakota. Dear Dr. Anders, if I understand correctly, as a Christian, I should show each individual respect, compassion, and sensitivity. My question is, must I condone beliefs, lifestyles, decisions, or doctrine that an individual holds in order to show all those virtues? Your friend in Christ, Patrick.
Yeah, thanks, Patrick. I appreciate the question. Well, obviously not. Obviously not. I mean, if I come up on a mass murderer, I don't have to condone mass murder to show this individual respect. In fact, the respectful thing to do would be to say, you're better than that. You're better than that. You can reform your life and live according to the rule of rational virtue. And I would that you would do so. And wanting the good for that person would be wanting them to reform their life. You know, if someone holds an outlandish, outrageous idea that's contrary to good sense and reason and virtue and the common good, I'm certainly under no obligation to agree with that outlandish superstition. Now, that being said, when we come to other religious traditions, the Church's position is very clear that other religious traditions are not just wholly wrong, and that there are elements of truth and sanctification to be found throughout culture, in the mm-hmm. history of culture.
Mm-hmm.
And we should be appreciative of those points of commonality with the Catholic faith and those things that are evidence of sound reason and virtue. And things like the natural law tradition, although the term natural law is not used necessarily universally, but something like a kind of bedrock of human goodness that's discernible by reason, lies at the heart of many, many cultures. And we can respect and appreciate that given different symbology.
Patrick, thanks for your call. Glad your email, rather, listening in Pierce, South Dakota. Calls are coming in right now, and there's a line available for you at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN on this Monday afternoon. Glad that you're with us, and we would love to hear from you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. We would also ask you, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that at 833-288-3986. You know, I can count on probably one hand the number of news organizations that I really respect and trust. And number one in that has to be everything with the EWTN brand. And I mean that sincerely. And of course, a big part of that is our very own Catholic news agency. You can rely on CNA to cover the mission and activities of the Catholic Church, including social, political, moral, and cultural issues from a perspective of faith. For the latest Catholic news, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com, of course, an online service from EWTN News. And by the way, you can now get timely news updates directly to your email inbox. Just visit EWTN.com, click on subscribe, you'll figure out how to sign up for that, and you're good to go. And of course, it's absolutely free. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Terry in South Carolina, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hey, Terry, what's on your mind today?
Well, thanks for having me. I've got a question regarding the Holy Eucharist,
mm-hmm.
and been a longtime Catholic. I do believe that the Eucharist is the body of Christ, but the way that I've come to believe it, I'm wondering if my thought process is acceptable, and I'll let you know I am an engineer, so it does come into play in my thought process.
Okay.
But, you know, a lot of people nowadays, and I think I've heard surveys that some high percentage of Catholics don't believe it's actually the body of Christ. However, in my mind, with the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost being three parts in one, I look at it from an engineering perspective and say, well, that means that the Spirit equals Jesus Christ equals God. Okay, kind of a formula, if you want to call it that. And so I do believe strongly that the Spirit comes down to the Eucharist during the Mass, and therefore, at that point, then, it is all one. It is the Spirit. It is the body of Christ. It is God. And you are taking the Holy Communion in basically the form of the Trinity, where it's all three in one. Is that logic flawed, or is that fine?
Thank you. I appreciate the question, and I like what you're trying to do. However, this is not the way the Church explains the mystery of the Eucharist or the Trinity, right? So different metaphysics is in view here. First of all, with respect to the Trinity, we would not say of the Trinity that it's three parts in one. We wouldn't say that. God doesn't have parts. And look, this is tricky stuff. And whenever in history anyone has ever tried to explain the doctrine of the Trinity in a way that resolves the mystery, and this has happened numerous times, people say, hey, it's not all that difficult. I've got the system. Let me tell you the system. You do it this way, it takes all the mystery out and is perfectly intelligible. Almost every time that's happened, you've ended up with a heresy, right?
Yeah.
Right? And the thing about Catholic dogma and theology is with theology, we're trying to approach, render intelligible a mystery, but something that ultimately transcends our rationality. So when we get rid of the mystery, usually we've made a mistake someplace, right? We would say that in the Blessed Trinity, you have one essence, three persons, not three parts, three persons. The mystery is that in our experience, a person always goes with a singular nature. The person, Tom Price, with one human nature. That we don't have any experience of something that's one nature in three persons, but that is what we have in God. Okay, so that's the way we talk about the Trinity. Now, when it comes to the Blessed Sacrament, the language that Christ used at the institution was, this is my body, this is my blood. This is my body, this is my blood. And so the proper term, by term here, I'm talking about the end point, yeah, right, the terminus, yeah, of the consecration, is the body and blood of Christ. The body and blood of Christ. Now, but whenever you have Christ's body and blood, you also happen to have his soul and divinity by what theologians call concomitance. If you've got the one, you've got the other.
Okay.
Right? It's sort of like, I remember watching a Saturday Night Live episode years ago where John Belushi, maybe it was Jim Belushi when he was briefly on there, and Dan Aykroyd played twins conjoined at the hip. And one of them was a kindergarten teacher, and the other one hunted Nazi war criminals. And, the irony is you can't imagine how they could do both of those things, but you knew if you had one, you necessarily had the other because they were conjoined at the hip, right?
Yeah.
And so with the body and blood of Christ, wherever you have Christ's body and blood, you necessarily also have Christ's soul and divinity. But properly speaking, it is the sacrament of his body and blood. Now, why does this matter? Well, St. Thomas in the Summa Theologica, section 3, question 83, article 4. I was actually just reading this, all right?
Wow.
So I have it on the brain.
All right.
Asks the question, what would have happened if the apostles had celebrated Mass when Christ was in the tomb? Now, they didn't. It's contrary to fact. They didn't. But what would have happened? And this is Thomas's answer. It kind of gets you into the mind of the Church's thinking about this business of body and blood. He says, you would have had body and blood and divinity, but not soul.
Mm.
Because at that moment, Christ's soul was actually in hell,
mm-hmm,
showing that the proper term of the consecration is body and blood specifically. And then if Christ is resurrected, you get soul along for the ride and you get divinity along for the ride. So the power of the Holy Spirit in the Eucharist is to bring about the miraculous transformation or transubstantiation, rather, to be more precise, of bread and wine into body and blood specifically. You have soul and divinity along because of concomitance, because they necessarily accompany body and blood. And so it's a completely different sort of metaphysics. It's another kind of mystery. It's another kind of mystery.
Yeah.
It's a mystery very distinct from the mystery of the Trinity. So we don't have the real presence of Christ because somehow the dynamic of the Trinity is sort of recreated in the consecration. That's not the way the church puts it, but rather because bread and wine become body and blood.
Mm-hmm.
And you get soul and divinity along for the ride because of concomitance.
Okay, Terry, does that make sense to you?
Well, it does. I'm going to ponder it, obviously.
Clearly.
But yeah, it's a different, a little bit different take than I've done it for the last 40 years.
Okay.
Or so. So not explained real well in my youth when I went to Catholic school, etc. So maybe it's not something that. Typically explained well for a teenage boy at that point
in their life,
but I'll have to ponder that, but pray on that, see where it leads it. So,
all righty, okay. Thank you.
Sounds like a plan, Terry. Thank you so much for your call. And by the way, if you want to analyze this a little further, take a second listen or maybe even a third listen to the program, check out the podcast. We'll have that posted for you in a couple of hours at EWTNradio.net. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Two lines open at this moment, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Blake is listening to us in Nebraska on YouTube. Hey, Blake, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. So I was wondering, was Mary able to sin? And if she was, or if she wasn't able to sin, did she still have free will? And if she wasn't able to sin and still had free will, and God desires all to be saved, why wouldn't he do this to everybody?
Sure. Thanks. Appreciate the question. The inability to sin is actually an augmented form of freedom. If you're not able to sin, you have far more freedom than someone that has the capacity to sin. Because sin is a kind of failure of the will to follow the reasonable good, to follow rationality. The reason that we have freedom at all is because we are rational creatures. It doesn't make any sense for me to talk about my dog, Harry, having free will. Right, he doesn't have free will. He's a creature of appetite and instinct, and can be conditioned through training, but he can't rationally deliberate. Well, is this kibble better than that kibble? And, it doesn't work that way. All right, we have freedom. That makes us morally responsible, which is the only kind of freedom we care about, because we can rationally deliberate. Sin is actually a failure in our rational deliberation when we discern something as being the good. In this particular case, and then because of appetite, we actually deflect from the good and choose this other thing. All right, so it's sort of a failure of our rationality, and therefore it's a failure in our reason. Now, this is really easily seen in the case of an addict. If you see somebody who is an addict and they say, "Well, I'm perfectly free to shoot up heroin," maybe so, but you're not free in any other area of your life. Because the addiction goes and takes over your life completely and makes you an utter slave. And so, the fact that you can select which vein in your arm you're going to destroy is hardly freedom, right? It's a life of slavery and deprivation and self-imposed destruction. So what does freedom look like for an addict? Well, freedom means regaining my rational agency, getting off of the addiction. So the life of heaven, where we're all impeccable, is a life of utter freedom. Think of it this way. Think about an artist who in heaven has an infinite number of canvases and all the oils and brushes that he could ever wish and all the talent. And he said, "Look, everything you touch will be a masterpiece. Have at it." He's completely free. He can paint anything he wants to paint. It'll all be beautiful.
Hmm.
Now imagine that same artist, say, hobbled by addiction, who can't get off the couch long enough to actually approach the canvas, right? It's not freedom, right? So the freedom of heaven is more like the freedom of the beautiful artist who can do anything, right? It'll all be beautiful, but no one's compelling him to this canvas or that, or this picture or that. And that's what freedom is like in this life also, regaining our rational agency to really make the best use of our capacities. That's freedom. So the angels in heaven cannot sin. They're free. The blessed in heaven cannot sin. They're far more free than we are. And in the same fashion, the Blessed Virgin Mary could not sin. She was impeccable, and yet she was far more free than we are. Far more free than we are. Why didn't God grant the gift of impeccability to everyone at their creation? Well, that's a really good question, isn't it? All we know is that God determined to create a world in which he foreknew humans would freely sin. In view of the great redemption he intended to bring through Christ, which is why we pray in the Easter liturgy, thanking God for the happy fault of Adam and Eve that won for us so great a redemption. Jesus said once that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people that don't need to repent. So let's apply that quite literally. Let's say God creates 100 people. 99 of them have, it's impossible for them to sin. One of them sins and then repents. Jesus says, that's actually more noble.
Yeah.
And so the possibility of sin and redemption was worth a world to God, evidently.
Yes, indeed. Blake, thank you so much for your call. In a moment, we're going to get to Dana in Columbus, Ohio, Philip in Arkansas.
That, having said that, I just realized that something could be taken the wrong way from what I just said. I do not mean by that that my ability to sin or repent is more noble than the Blessed Virgin. Don't draw that inference. Draw that inference.
Very good. Here's a quick email from Cheryl. Dr. Anders, is it a sin if I don't take communion anymore due to health issues? I have recently developed an intolerance to gluten that is quite severe. The last few times I have taken communion, I had a reaction. I have read even the gluten-free wafer still contains some gluten, and on holy days, only the gluten wafer can be received. I was also told taking the cup could be an issue, since the cup could be contaminated by, one, the priest dipping the body into the cup, and two, other members of the church could have pieces of the body on their lips and transfer particles of gluten to the cup. What are my alternatives?
Okay. No, it is not a sin not to commune frequently.
Okay.
That's not a sin. The church asks that we commune. The bare minimum is that we commune once a year.
Mm-hmm.
Once a year. Now, many people obviously would like to commune a lot more than that. But if you have some legitimate health reason, well, that's not feasible for you, once a year would be sufficient. My advice to you would be to try communion by the chalice, if not, more than once a year, and see if that works for you. And I don't know if you've ever had one of these extremely low gluten hosts to see if you have a reaction to it. But since you're basing this on, you're kind of discerning in the moment how you respond physiologically, I would advise you try communion in the chalice, see how that goes. Then you could commune once a year and meet your obligation. I don't honestly know whether a dubium has ever been presented to the Holy See about the obligation of one who is physiologically prevented from communing, whether they could be dispensed from that obligation. It's something that actually maybe the judicial vicar of your diocese could submit as a dubium to the Holy See to determine, right? That might be something, or maybe he doesn't need to. Maybe the bishop can dispense. I don't know. I'm not a canonist. That'd be a canonical question. But as far as your spirituality is concerned, no. Mary of Egypt, celebrated example, hermit from antiquity, communed, I think, twice in her life.
Wow.
And yet is venerated as a saint by East and West.
And Cheryl, we thank you so much for your question on this beautiful Monday afternoon. As mentioned, we're going to get to Dana in just a moment in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the blowtorch there, St. Gabriel Radio, great station. Also, Philip in Arkansas. We'll also talk with Sister Rosalita in Philadelphia. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Glad you could join us for the Monday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. One line open right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Let's go to Dana now in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Dana. What's on your mind today?
Hi. thank you for your program. I've been listening for many years. Wanted to ask, my family and I just recently lost my father last week, and we want to know from the Catholic view, are we able to communicate with him? Are we able to talk to him? And what is correct and what's incorrect?
Thank you so much. I am so sorry that you lost your father, and I know how hard that is. When I lost my dad, it was devastating to me.
Yeah.
And I was greatly comforted by the Catholic teaching that I can, in fact, communicate with him, although he does not communicate with me. So what the Church says is that we can pray for the souls of the dead, and we can ask them for their prayers. We can ask for their intercession on our behalf. We can also have masses said for them. What we cannot do is try to consult them through mediums or spiritists. We can't use any superstitious means or magic to try to manipulate or force the unseen world to do our bidding. That's strictly forbidden. But to pray for them and to ask for their prayers and to trust that through the power of God, those prayers are not in vain. That is an act of genuine piety and faith and a trust in the ministry of Christ and the communion of the saints. And it gives us something to do with our grief. And so I would encourage you to do that. I know when my dad died, first 2 years really after he died, I spent a lot of time in the cemetery, and I would often go visit his grave, and I would talk to him, and I would ask for his prayers. And I would pray for him, and I continue to derive a great deal of comfort from that, knowing that even if I can't see him, even if I can't hear him, I know that we're still connected through Christ.
Dana, thank you so much for your call, and we will be praying for you and your family and your dad as well. Appreciate your call. Here now, Philip in Arkansas, listening on Covenant Network Radio. Philip, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, first of all, let me say thank you for taking my call, Doctor. I'm on the road a lot,
think we lost him. I think. Are you still there, Philip?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yeah. Go right ahead. We had a little drop out there. Go right ahead.
Okay. My question was, Doctor, why is it that various divisions among Christians prevent them from coming together to support a certain cause? Like, for example, the Baptists, the Catholics, and others are very, very strong against abortion, pro-life. It's what it's taught in both churches and other issues that we can't work together on. What do you think causes that, Doctor?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. I think that there is quite a lot of collaboration between the Catholic Church and other denominations on social issues when such agreement is feasible. And I've been a witness to that kind of collaboration. It hasn't always been the case for a number of reasons. One reason is that sometimes different Christian denominations actually hold divergent views on the social issue in question. So you mentioned the Baptists. It might surprise you to learn that when the Supreme Court passed the Roe v. Wade decision and abortion became legal under federal law across the United States, the Baptists initially celebrated the decision because historically Baptists have valued the separation of church and state, and there was an interpretation that said this was a victory for the separation of church and state. So many Baptists actually supported the court's decision, Roe v. Wade, and were not willing to engage in advocacy on behalf of the unborn. Wasn't until really 1980 and the 80s when the Protestant reformed philosopher and apologist Francis Schaeffer teamed up with C. Everett Koop, the Surgeon General under Reagan, and they began to promote the cause of life as an evangelical issue, that the pro-life movement really, really got off the ground within evangelical Protestantism and with the Baptists as well.
Mm-hmm.
And even then, the way Protestants construe the life issue is very, very different from the way, has been sometimes, very different from the way Catholics construe the life issue. So Catholics have, their moral theology is grounded in the doctrine of natural law. Natural law means that the good of nature, our nature as humans, is something that is discernible by reason. I can actually tell reasonably something about what it means for a human being to flourish and what it means for a human being to exist. And therefore, I don't have to appeal to the Bible in the public sphere, in the public square. Say, for example, I'm talking to someone who doesn't believe in the Bible. Maybe I'm talking to an atheist. Maybe I'm talking to a Muslim. Maybe I'm talking to, you know, a Hindu. Mm-hmm. They don't believe in the Bible. I can appeal to our common humanity, to our common human nature, and to our common reason to discern some moral imperatives. I have actually seen this done to quite good effect when I was in graduate school, before I was Catholic. I witnessed a public presentation once by the Catholic ethicist James Gaffney, I believe, who was a professor and ethicist at Loyola University in New Orleans.
Okay.
And he gave a wonderful presentation on the ethics of abortion without ever once adverting to the Bible, reasoning simply from natural law. And he actually persuaded members of the audience who came in favoring abortion to change their view and
wow.
to view abortion as intrinsically immoral based only on arguments from natural law.
Mm.
So that's a very, and I remember when I saw that, I thought, huh, these Catholics have something different about them. That's kind of neat. It's one of those bricks in the road that ultimately led me to the Catholic faith. Now, that's generally not been the way, particularly sort of conservative Protestants, have approached moral issues in the public sphere. Many Protestants deny that there is such a thing as natural law, and they deny that reason can independently discern the moral good. Carl F. H. Henry, famous evangelical, probably the most famous evangelical theologian of the 20th century, founder of Christianity Today, actually published before he died an essay in the ecumenical journal First Things attacking the doctrine of natural law, arguing that there is no such thing. And they hold instead that the only way to discern the moral good for society or the individual is from the Bible alone. And in my experience, on the ground, so to speak, that can lead to a kind of stridency in public debate, a kind of thus saith the Lord, you know, you infidel, you must do what the Word of God says, kind of approach to moral discourse that can be very off-putting to people who don't believe the Bible.
Yeah.
And in my experience, actually on the front lines of the pro-life movement, actually praying in front of abortion clinics and so forth, you'll sometimes find a difference in the character of the Catholics that typically are just quietly praying their rosaries and some of the non-Catholics that are the ones that are sort of, you know, shouting denunciations and this kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So there's sometimes a difference in character and approach grounded in a different theology, even though they may seek the same outcome. The way they get there can be very, very different. Now, it doesn't mean Catholics would not be willing to work with such people.
Sure.
But we often construe those public issues in very different terms.
Philip, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Sister Rosalita, listening in Philadelphia on the EWTN app. Hey there, Sister. What's on your mind today?
My name is Rosarita, R-I-T-A, not Rosalita.
I beg your pardon. How can we help you today?
Yes, I may have a silly question, but I don't think so. It's been bothering me. Did Jesus have a guardian angel?
That's a great question. We know from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 that after the temptation, angels came and ministered to him. Angels came and ministered to him. Now, we don't know specifically anything about the ranks of these angels, and I would love to know. I just don't have it in front of me. I would love to see what St. Thomas Aquinas says in his commentary on Matthew about these particular angels. But I'm going to go way out on a limb here, way out on a limb.
Okay.
Just for fun.
Great.
And you Thomists, you biblical scholars and angelologists and others can feel free to shoot me down, right? St. Thomas tells us in his commentary, this I do have in mind because I've read it more recently,
right.
In his commentary on Isaiah chapter 6, he embraces the principle drawn from Dionysius the Areopagite, who's sort of the classic text on angelology, that God perfects, that the highest perfects the lowest through intermediaries. All right, that as, and there are many passages in Scripture that talk about this, that talk about the mediation of angels in our own path towards God and towards mm-hmm. eternity. And we know that angels themselves are ranked according to hierarchies. Now, Christ himself needs no mediation. He is the great mediator, right? He is the mediator between God and man. And yet, as a human, he made himself obedient to authority, to his parents, to the Jewish authorities of his own day. And so it seems fitting to me, although I can't determine this with any kind of certainty. It seems fitting that Christ would model in his own person as a human in the life of prayer, that communion with God mediated through the hierarchies of angels that would be paralleled in the life of the individual Christian. And I could imagine a scenario where when these angels came to minister to Christ in Matthew 4, that it included every rank in the hierarchy, from the highest seraphim down to the lowliest guardian angel, you know, pushing a broom, so to speak. And that they all came hierarchically arranged as a great sort of celestial ladder to heaven to demonstrate the human path through mediation to the divine.
All right. Sister Rosarita, thank you so much for your call. Glad that you're listening there on the EWTN app in Philadelphia. Call to communion here on EWTN. Don't forget to join us tomorrow morning for Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo. That'll be at 9 a.m. Eastern. On tomorrow's program, Dr. Meg Meeker joins Teresa to talk about problems associated with this baby formula shortage and other life-related items in the news. Also, Sean Carney stops by. He'll be talking about the fallout of the SCOTUS leak, and there's certainly a lot on that. In fact, Clarence Thomas had something to say about that just on this morning's news. So do check it out tomorrow morning, 9 a.m. Eastern. It's Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo here on EWTN Radio. All right, going now to Dwayne. Dwayne is in Orlando, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Dwayne, what's on your mind today?
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I'm in the process of trying to go through an annulment for my marriage, and I guess my question is this. There's a handful or a number of grounds for an annulment, but I'm wondering what the scriptural or what the support is for those particular grounds. Is it in scripture, or is it something that our fathers proposed, or those various grounds? Where did they
So you can find the scriptural warrant for annulments in a few places, most importantly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There is an instance in 1 Corinthians 5 where a man seems to have married his stepmother, not his biological mother, but his father's wife. That's the way St. Paul puts it. And this, of course, was a violation of the Jewish rules on consanguinity. And therefore, the marriage was intrinsically invalid. And Paul says there's no option for the fellow but to repudiate the woman. Now, if you flip over to, that's basically an annulment.
Okay.
If you flip over to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul delineates more rules about sexual morality. One of them is that men are not to divorce their wives. Women are not to divorce their husbands, according to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 19. He says, but if they do, let them remain unmarried or else be reconciled to their spouse. And thus we see both principles. In one instance, Paul says, repudiate her. Absolutely no qualms about it at all. But in another instance, he says, hey, if you repudiate her, you can't remarry unless you get back together with her again. Well, that's the Catholic understanding of marriage. A valid marriage is binding until death. An invalid marriage is no marriage at all and should be repudiated or otherwise dealt with. Right? And the Church has a procedure for that, which is annulments. Now, your question is, what are the specific grounds for annulment? Well, some of them would be directly biblical, right?
Okay.
Here's an easy one. If you attempt a bigamous marriage, right? You're validly married to one woman, and then you try to pick up a second one along the way. Well, Scripture is very clear on the principle of monogamy, right? So you can't, at least in the New Testament, so you can't do that. That's a very biblical the certain degrees of relation that are ruled out. Mm-hmm. You can't marry your mother. You can't marry your mother-in-law. You can't marry your sister. Can't marry That's also a biblical warrant for that as well. Some of them seem to be derived simply from a consideration of the natural law of human reason of what would be an intolerable scandal to the Church. So, for example, one of the grounds for an annulment would be. Or an impediment, I should say, to a valid marriage is mm-hmm. you cannot murder a man to make his wife eligible and then validly marry her. So now that actually happened in the Old Testament.
Yes, it did.
Like that's King David did that.
Yeah.
So if King David were a Catholic, his marriage to Bathsheba would be ruled invalid because he murdered Uriah to make her eligible, right? That's actually against the code of canon law. Now, why is that in there? Well, because we don't want Christians running around murdering the guys of the women they want to marry.
Yeah.
It seems like pretty good sense to me.
I'd say
right?
So.
Now, one of the impediment that's most frequently advanced in tribunals is not the, you know, the King David defense, rather, but psychological incapacity or words to that effect. And it is when you don't have the psychological maturity to make the commitment of marriage that you are trying to make. And I think this is a very reasonable grounds, particularly when you consider all the, you know, 18 to 25-year-olds with heads full of mush out there in the world, having been an 18-year-old, a head full of mush myself.
Me too.
And it's pretty obvious to me at my age now that what the Catholic Church means by marriage is something that does absolutely require a certain degree of moral and spiritual maturity to attempt to realize. And if you lack that, then you're not going to be able to realize it.
Dwayne, thanks so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Brian, a first-time caller from Detroit, listening on the great Ave Maria radio. Brian, what's on your mind today?
Hi, how are you, doctor?
Great. How about you?
Good. You know, I was wondering the differences between being a priest and being a brother. Like Father Mitch, for example, I'm just starting to notice the difference. Do they have different education, going to a different seminary? Sure.
I can help you there. So here is the heart and soul of being a priest. The heart and soul of being a priest is that you are ordained with the sacrament of ordination, and that confers on you the power to confect the Eucharist at Mass, and to absolve sins, and under certain circumstances to confirm people. So that's a power that is given to a priest in virtue of ordination. And while the Church has rules for who should receive that sacrament, and you know they should be educated and this sort of thing, those things are accidental to the sacrament as such, and would not be absolutely necessary. I mean, you could take an incompetent person with no education. I don't advise this, you know, but you could. It's possible. You could ordain them, and they might not even be a holy guy. Might just, you know, live like the devil and run around with no education at all, and they'd still have the power intrinsically in virtue of the sacrament of orders to confect the Eucharist, to absolve sins, provided they had faculties to do so,
and so on
and so forth. Now, a religious brother may or may not be a priest. And many of them, most of them, in fact, probably are not priests. What is a religious brother? A religious brother is someone who takes vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience and lives according to a rule, generally in a community. So the model for this would be someone like Francis of Assisi. You know, Francis is just a layman. He wasn't a priest. And he just wanted to get closer to Jesus. That's all.
Yeah.
And so he said, how closely can I imitate the life of Christ? So he pledged himself to a life of poverty, chastity, and obedience and service to the poor in an attempt to grow close to Christ. Now, when he did that, he had a very charismatic personality. And those around him said, we want to join with this guy. We want to live with him. We want to take on his mode of life because he's so transformative. So they gathered themselves into a community. And then they got the idea. They said, you know, maybe we ought to ask the church's permission if we can do this.
Yeah.
Like if this is kind of a novel thing. So they trucked on down to Rome, and they went to Innocent III, and they said, can we do this thing? And Pope said, no, you can't. It's against the rules. Go away. And they said, well, okay. And they left. I think they went and slept with a bunch of pigs, if memory serves me correct. They were still hanging out in Rome.
Wow.
And during the night, Innocent III had a dream, according to the story, in which the Lord showed him that this guy out there sleeping with the pigs was the fellow that was going to rebuild the church. So Innocent says, okay, call him back. So they go get the guy from the pigs, wash him off, bring him back with his community. He says, okay, you can do it. I give you permission. And thus really was born what we now think of as religious life, as something distinct from being a monk or a priest, just a group of people gathering together, living according to a rule, pledging themselves to poverty, chastity, and obedience. They didn't initially have any priests with them. Now, then there was this fellow named Anthony of Padua, and he was a priest, and he was a great preacher. And he looked over and saw these laymen, these lay guys over here with the pigs. And they were just burning it up in the spiritual life. And he said, that's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome. Maybe I should go live with them. And so he goes over and says, well, you know, I'm thinking about doing this, Francis. And Francis says, fantastic. We'll have a priest he can say Mass for us. And then he said, but I'm not so sure I should be preaching. And Francis says, you just preach your brains out, buddy. Just be humble. Just be humble. And so they got a priest in the number. And now we have lots of religious brothers who are also ordained priests. So here at EWTN, for example,
yes,
we have a friary of Franciscan brothers, some of whom are priests. That is, they can say Mass, they can hear confessions. Some of whom are not priests. Some of whom are just lay brothers.
There you go. Thanks for your call, Brian. A question here from Mary watching on YouTube. Do we have anything that exists in creation that is like the Eucharist? My understanding is substance refers to being, accidents refers to mode. Also, when speaking with Protestants, can we speak of grace as a substance in the sense that it exists as an ontological reality?
Okay, let me answer the second question first, and then I'll get to the first question.
Okay.
No, absolutely not. We cannot refer to grace as a substance. The church is emphatic that grace is not a substance. Grace is a quality. So let me tell you what I mean. When I was a child, I liked to eat Jell-O. I don't eat Jell-O anymore, too much sugar. You know, and you could get green Jell-O, and you could get orange Jell-O, you could get blue Jell-O. Jell-O is a substance, right? It's a concrete, particular, existent thing, right? I can eat it. Blue Jell-O. Well, blue's a quality. Jell-O is the substance, blue is the quality. The church says grace is not a substance, it is a quality. Like, say, but instead of being a quality of food, it's a quality of the soul.
Mm.
What's another quality of the soul? We'll say cheerfulness. Cheerfulness is a quality of the soul.
Sure.
Right? Grace is a quality of the soul. It's a quality beautifying the soul and making it like Christ, elevating our personality supernaturally. But it itself is not a substance. It is a participation in a divine mode of being. Now, the question, is there anything in creation that is like the Eucharist? And your explanation for substance as pertaining to being and accidents pertaining to mode is not really appropriate. The language of substance and accidents is actually drawn from the philosophy of Aristotle, particularly from his book on the categories. And Aristotle's position was that anything in reality, you could characterize, you could reduce it to 10 different categories. Like, these are like the fundamental categories of existence. One of those categories was substance, but others were things like quantity, how many are there, quality, relation, you know, like, he's to the left of me. That's something you could predicate of an item, right? You know, place, time. Being in a position, I'm seated right now, and so on and so forth, right? And so what we say of the Eucharist is that of these categories, only one pertains, namely the category of substance. All of the others do not pertain. So, say, for example, quantity.
Mm-hmm.
Quantity does not apply to the Eucharist. I don't know how tall Jesus is. I'm just going to just take a guess here. Let's say Jesus was 5'9". And 150 pounds.
Okay.
He might have been something totally different. I don't know. All right. Well, in the Eucharist, he's not 5'9 and 150 pounds. If you go pick up the consecrated host, it's not going to weigh 150 pounds. The quantitative dimension is not there. It's not there, right? Being in a position. Jesus is not like, his left knee is not bent in the Eucharist. That's not there. It's not the only category that applies is the category of substance. What does substance mean? Substance means that which makes a thing to be the kind of thing that it is. And in this case, it is the substance of his body and blood that are present in the Eucharist. Is there anything else in creation like that? Nope.
Nope.
Nope. Aristotle would never have anticipated the Eucharist.
No. There you go. And thank you so much for your question, Mary. Glad that we could get it in. Glad you're watching us on YouTube. A little shout out here to Grace in Ohio. Grace, you've got a terrific question. We just don't have time to get to it on today's program. If you would please call us back tomorrow or on the day of your choice, we will put you at the head of the line. I promise Scout's honor. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio, and we're very glad to bring it to you each and every weekday at 2 p.m. Eastern live with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast anytime you wish by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net for the address. There's also a best of Call to Communion on Saturdays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Looking forward to seeing you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day and God bless.